The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
What a great blessing to be together tonight around God's Word and covering what is, of course, one of the great blessings of the church, baptism. And, of course, in handling that, we have to reference some of the dynamics of the Lord's Supper. And these two ordinances, sacraments, given to us by Christ in His church, and looking forward to these four Sunday nights, walking our way through that. But first, look with me in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. This is the Word of God. It's the truth. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Back to verse 19. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Join me in prayer. Father, thank You that we can spend our time in studying these elements that You have placed within Your church for the well-being of Your people, for their encouragement, to stabilize them and to grow them. Give us an understanding that is faithful to Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to walk you through this whole subject for three or four Sunday nights on what is baptism. I have to tell you, there's a little bit of selfishness in it for me, because I don't think a week goes by that I'm not asked about, now, do you pour, sprinkle, or dunk? And now, is it just believers, or is it believers in their household? And so, can you help me understand this, Pastor? So, you know, maybe if we can get this down on tape and get this down even on video or something, I can just say, would you like to listen to this? And maybe work our way through it to that degree. Again, Sunday nights is something that I like to use for a number of purposes, not the least of which is if I could lead you all in a small group of disciple making, I'd like to try to choose subjects on Sunday night that would enhance that, the disciple making of God's people. And one of the things that's very important for us to understand is baptism and the Lord's Supper. But let me set just a little bit our framework tonight. First of all, we're going to be covering some issues about baptism that separate the evangelical church from cults. There are cults that teach baptism saves or baptism is necessary for salvation. And there are churches that adulterate the gospel by saying, well, Jesus died for your sins, but you got to be baptized for that to be effective. Or if you get baptized, that's what makes it effective. And it's baptism that's necessary. So we have to draw those distinctions in these weeks. But by and large, most of us, of course, in our discussions with our brothers and sisters, this is somewhat of an intramural discussion. It's somewhat of it's one of those secondary doctrines. As long as you don't put saving efficacy behind baptism, then and you understand its proper role as a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace among His people, then it's not a primary doctrine unless somebody makes it a saving act. It's a secondary doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean it's not important. When Paul says, "I delivered to you that which was of first importance," in 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you that which was of first importance, the gospel." Clearly, if the gospel is of first importance, then there's some things of secondary importance. And baptism is one of those things. But notice, doesn't mean it's not important. It's still important. It's still crucial. It's still something that needs to be understood. It's not something superficial or peripheral to the Christian life and the church. But it is of secondary importance, and it needs to be handled that way in the discipling of God's people. It shouldn't be treated as if it's a primary issue. It's an intramural issue. Another reason as we walk our way through this, you kind of live in a bubble along with me. I live in that bubble with you. I live in the South. You live in the South. In which all around us, the majority report is just believers baptized, not believers and their children. And the majority report is immersion. Now, if we could somehow get out of our bubble and live around the world, the majority report around the world is believers in their household and pouring and sprinkling. We live where we always sense the majority reports the other way, but actually around the world, in the church as it's making its progress from the rising to the setting of the sun, the majority report is covenantal baptism, and the usual administration is by pouring or sprinkling. But yet we need to handle that because the question is always before us is which would be proper and how should I view that? Well, let me go ahead and tell you that if I believe that baptism is of secondary importance, not non-important, but secondary importance, if I didn't think it was important, I wouldn't be preaching on it. But I would believe mode of baptism or how much water, I agree with our confession, that would be of tertiary importance. That's not even as important as understanding the doctrine itself, the mode of baptism. And of course, that's very obvious that that's true among us, because while we counsel and teach toward pouring and sprinkling, immersion is something that we certainly accept if it meets certain criteria about what is a regular baptism within the Church of Jesus Christ. We want to see what is that. What is it that declares something a regular baptism and can be accepted within the church? And what would be irregular? And what would be an alien baptism, one that cannot be accepted as a Christian baptism? What would that be? Well, we hope to answer some of those questions as well. And what we want to do is kind of build our way through this. What is baptism? We'll start into that tonight. Who are the proper subjects of baptism? That is, who should be baptized? We'll get into that next week. And then just how do you baptize someone? I'll never forget one of my uncles came up to me, said, "Well, I hear you're a preacher now." And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I hear you're a Presbyterian preacher." I said, "Right, Presbyterian Church in America." Won't draw that distinction. Presbyterian Church in America is where I am. "Well, now do y'all baptize or sprinkle?" And I said, "Well, I think you've kind of prejudiced the argument there, the way you phrased the question. We baptize by sprinkling. But by the way, we'll accept yours. You just got too much water. When you get to heaven, we'll dry clean you and get you where you need to be." And so my uncle and I had an interesting discussion after that. But we'll take a look at the mode of baptism and what would the Bible lead us to do. Now, folks, while this is of secondary importance for church members, because in a church, actually what is necessary to be a member of an evangelical church like Briarwood is a credible profession of faith. That's all that's necessary. And obedience to the Lord's commands. Because you love Him. But of course, if you're a preacher, this becomes an important subject, because where do I land as a preacher? And having been raised under immersion and believers baptism only, I was drawn to the Presbyterian Church in America for so many reasons. Church government, the Westminster Confession of Faith, but I hadn't lined up there on baptism. And so I actually left the ministry for 6 months to work my way through this issue in 1979. And just to kind of find out some things that I need to come to. And after my study, I ended up coming by conviction to be a teaching elder and a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America. So this isn't something that I've just I grew up Presbyterian, so I'm a Presbyterian minister. It's something I've had to work my way through. And I want to share with you, hopefully not all of the work of that study, but at least some of the fruit of that study. Well, when you talk about baptism, you've got to talk about the sacraments in general. So let's start there. What are the sacraments? What I'd like to do, if you don't mind, is just use one of the most neglected and most wonderful discipling tools that's out there to disciple Christians to maturity. And what would that be? Well, that would be the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. Those instruments are neglected and they are unbelievably useful. In the 1600s, because the Reformation was going on and people were kind of wondering, now, how do we have a unified church? Well, we need to unify around a common confession. so they commanded a group of pastors and theologians to come together, and they met in London at the Westminster Assembly. And as they met there, they began to work through, and over a period of years, they assembled what is, I think, the greatest confession of faith. It is not inerrant. It is not infallible. It can be changed, should be changed, and isn't exhaustive. But it's one of the best compendiums and distillations of biblical truth I have found ever to be assembled. I always tell people, I know the Bible's inspired and the confession isn't. I'm fully aware of that, but I think the Lord might have done a little secondary inspiration around the matter of the confession, the way they worded it, the way they thought through it, the way they undergirded it with the biblical text. And so I highly commend your study of the confession. But when it came out, they began to see how wonderful it was. And they said, you know, we got to give a tool for pastors to teach officers this sound doctrine. So they went back and they developed something called the Larger Catechism. Now, say that with me. Say catechism. You ready? Catechism, not catacombs. OK, that's where the early Christians met. Catechism is actually a teaching tool. It is a question and answer way of teaching. You know what you want somebody to learn, so you give them the question, and as you give the question, you teach them the answer. What's the most fundamental reason? Why did God save me? Why did God make me? Why did God save me? Why does God sustain me? What is the chief purpose of man? The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then everything builds from that statement to teach us the biblical truth that is distilled into the confession of faith, which I like to call Apostles' Creed, Christianity 101, and the Westminster Confession is kind of Christianity 201. It takes it to another level of understanding biblical truth. Well, they looked at that and said, man, that's a great teaching tool. And all the questions that were there and the answers, that's a great teaching tool for elders to pastors. But boy, let me tell you, the foundation of any church is a family. So can we get a tool to help fathers? We know it can't be quite as intricate. Let's help fathers teach their families. So they developed something called the Shorter Catechism. We, of course, since then have added the Children's Catechism that we use. But the Shorter Catechism was designed for fathers to teach in their children as fathers and mothers work together to raise up their children with a sound knowledge of what does it mean to be a Christian. And so I thought I would just simply use that as my guidepost in terms of what the Shorter Catechism says about the biblical truth that you'll find in the confession concerning the matter of baptism. And the first thing that we learn about a sacrament is, what is a sacrament? Well, a sacrament is a sign and seal that has been instituted in the church by Christ Himself. A sacrament is a holy ordinance. Ordinance means like a law. If you go out here, it says 35 miles an hour. That's a law. It is a commandment. It is an ordinance. It is a law that is given within the church. Who gave it? There's only one lawgiver for the church. That's Jesus. It's instituted by Christ. And as it's instituted by Christ, it contains sensible signs. Now, Harry, what do you mean sensible? Well, what they meant by that was signs that can be seen, felt, experienced. Signs that can be sensed. You can actually see them. It's nothing abstract. It is a something that is significant and is sensible. And these sensible signs are signs of Christ, His saving work, and the benefits of the new covenant, which are represented in those signs. In other words, those signs represent what Christ has provided as benefits for His people in the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And they serve as outward seals. That is a sealing act that's done externally to declare those are to be applied to all true believers and that they are to be seen. And when they're practiced, we are to teach one another. This is what baptism represents concerning the promises of God. See its application. And as it is being applied, it is a sensible sign that properly represents the benefits and blessings that Christ has provided in the new covenant. And as it is applied, it seals that person externally into the promises of that covenant community. Now, let's go a little bit further with the sacrament. Let's just kind of break that down so that we understand it further. What is necessary for that sacrament to be established? Well, number one, the first thing that is necessary is it must be commanded by Christ, by precept and practice. All right. Now, should baptism be a sacrament in the church? Now, by the way, sacrament. Let me stop right there. Sacrament. Harry, is sacrament in the Bible? No. The word sacrament's not in the Bible. Well, what is it, Harry? It is a descriptive term of theological importance, like Trinity. Trinity's not in the Bible. We just went through Christmas where we celebrated the what? The incarnation of Christ. That word's not in the Bible. What the church does is develops theologically descriptive terms. Why Trinity? One God, three person. Tri-unity. It became a descriptive theological term to try to make a declaration of who God is. Incarnation. That in flesh, incarna, that is infleshed, was the Son of God who became fully man. Sacrament. It comes from a word that has quite a history that basically means a sacred oath that can be seen and declared. A sacred oath of blessing that can be seen and declared. So where do the two sacraments come from? By the way, this was a big, big, big discussion about what is a sacrament in the 1600s and the 16th century. Before that, that was the Reformation. And as they're coming out of the Roman Church said there's seven sacraments. Now, what I'll be teaching you tonight is there's only two sacraments. Why would they discard the other five, like marriage and confession and extreme unction and absolution? Why would they dismiss the other five sacraments as the church went back to its first century roots in the Scripture? Because they didn't meet the test of what a holy ordinance sacrament should be. First of all, a holy ordinance or sacrament must be instituted by Christ. He's the only lawgiver. And it's instituted by Christ by precept and practice. That is, he teaches it or commands it, and he does it. He teaches it and commands it, and he does it. So, did Jesus command us to baptize? Hello, y'all? Hi. Did Jesus command us to baptize? Just read it, Matthew 28. Go make disciples, do what? Baptize them. How? In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? Did Jesus model baptism as well as instruct us? Go back with me to Matthew chapter 3. In 2 weeks, we'll be there studying it as we come back to where we just left off right before this. Look at Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So now Christ, the firstborn of the church, the head of the church, is baptized, and therefore by command, precept and practice, the sacrament of baptism is now instituted. Let me give you the second reason and the second thing that puts baptism as a sacrament. The second thing is it must be a visible sign of an invisible grace. Baptism, is it visible? Is it sensible? Can it be seen? Is there a touch to it? Is there feel to it? Yes, it is a visible sign. And it is a visible sign of an invisible grace. Well, what is it? What would be those graces that it would be visible about? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. But number three, the third thing is that it must be intentionally instituted as a permanent ordinance in Christ's church by the apostles. That is, Christ would have led any sacrament, would have come into the New Testament, any new covenant sign and seal would have been commanded by Christ, modeled by Christ, and then under Christ's command would have been instituted as a permanent ordinance. In other words, the apostles would have put it into the life and practice of the church if it is to be in the life and practice of the church. Well, take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel. And as he is preaching the gospel, look with me in verse 37. What happens? In the midst of his preaching, people come under conviction. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? How should I respond to the gospel? Peter said, he just gave the same sermon that Jesus and John would have given. Repent. Faith and repentance. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that is under His authority. Now, that's not the formula. Formula is what? The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What that's referring to is under the authority of Jesus, we now baptize you. He has commanded baptism. And attached to His name is a blessing. An invisible blessing attached to the external sign. The external sign declares the invisible blessing and grace of the gospel, which is what? The forgiveness of your sins. And the gift, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so he says, let each of you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is, that outpouring of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So here we see the apostles instituted. When they go to Judea, they baptize. When they go to Samaria, they baptize. When they go to the world, they baptize. And so the whole book of Acts is believers in their household, time after time after time, being baptized in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ. And in that baptism, it is applied in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number four, the fourth thing about a sacrament. It must serve as a seal to strengthen and confirm the faith and life of all believers who receive it, key word, rightly. Who receive it rightly. And how is rightly? By faith and repentance. That's the right reception of it. In other words, it is a seal. It is a seal of the relationship that you have with the Lord when you receive it rightly. Take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 6. I tell you, let's do this one first. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If you got Romans, hold on to it. We'll come right back to that. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In the old covenant, what was the external sign? Circumcision, the children of Abraham. New covenant, what's the sign of the children of Abraham? The children of faith, the people who have put their trust in Christ, and it's credited unto them as righteousness. In the new covenant, the external sign is baptism. How does it serve? As a seal of the blessings of being in Christ and the salvation. It is an external seal of the internal sealing work of the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon us. Those are the four elements of a sacrament. Now, let's go to the next question, the question 93 that would be in the catechism, and that's this. What are the sacraments of the New Testament? All right, what is it in the New Testament that fits this criteria? Christ institutes it by command and practice. It is a visible sign of an invisible grace and taught as such. It is intentionally instituted as a permanent ordinance in Christ's church by the apostles. And it serves as a sealing statement externally of the internal sealing of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Well, what are the sacraments that meet that? Well, the sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the new covenant signs and seals. Now, I'm going to get to this in just a moment, but let me go ahead and preempt it. What were in the old covenant that was anticipating Christ, what were the signs and seals? What was the sign that initiated the believer and his household into the covenant? Circumcision. What was the sign of a covenant meal of renewal? It was the Passover. They are all pointing to Christ. Now Jesus comes, and according to three books of your Bible, Galatians, Hebrews, and Colossians, we don't circumcise anymore because Christ is our circumcision. He fulfills it. We don't celebrate the Passover as a sacrament any longer, as a sign and seal of the covenant. Why? Christ is our Passover. Now He institutes two new signs to take their place. The two old signs, now watch, what was circumcision? It was the cutting off of the skin. It was a symbolic death. There is no hope in generation. You need regeneration. There is the shedding of the blood. A death must occur to pay for the sins. It was such a symbolic act teaching them they needed a sacrifice, a redeemer. Passover, the lamb had to be sacrificed. A sacrifice for renewal. They're both pointing to Jesus. What does Galatians, what does Colossians, and what do Hebrews tell us? Christ is our circumcision. He cut away our old heart and gives us a new heart. He cut away our sin record and nailed it to the cross. And Christ is our Passover lamb. And because of Him, we are passed over. And the Lord renews us day by day. Now, what does He put in their place in the new covenant? In the new covenant, He puts baptism in the place of circumcision. And as He puts it in the place of circumcision, as the initiatory sign of the believer in the household, He puts in place a sign without any blood that points back to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The sacrifice has been given. And when we sit to the Lord's Supper, there is no blood. There is the fruit of the vine and the bread that points back to Christ. These blood signs and seals are fulfilled in Christ and His sacrifice, which is once and for all. And then these new covenant signs are bloodless, pointing back to the sacrifice that is sufficient and triumphant to bless the people of God and establish the grace and mercy that we need through Him. So now the two new covenant signs that fit the criteria laid out in Scripture that become an ordinance within the church to bless God's people with visible signs and seals of internal works of grace fulfilled because of the finished work of Christ, then it is baptism and the Lord's Supper that take their place. Go back with me to Romans chapter 6. This sealing aspect is emphasized here. As Paul deals with what kind of life the Christian ought to lead, what does he say in verse 1? What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? All of those benefits in His sacrifice are ours. We have been baptized into the death of Christ. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That we who have identified with Christ in baptism have been sealed into Him, and the blessings of forgiveness and the call to walk before Him are ours. And not only are the blessings of His death, but the triumph of His resurrection have been sealed into us, that we now have the power to walk in obedience to Him. We who were dead in our sins are now alive through this resurrected Christ to serve Him. And so these two signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we don't have time for the Lord's Supper, but just remember, Jesus commanded it, do this. And Jesus practiced it. And the early church put it into place, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So baptism and the Lord's Supper were the two sacraments. The other five that were handed to them out of ritual and superstition were dismissed. These were the only two that the Reformers said fit the criteria of instituted by Christ and fit that which the Bible teaches of ordinances within the church. And by the way, aren't you so glad that there's just two? Sometimes when I read the Old Testament and all the things that the priest had to do and remember, I mean, there was feast and fast and you had to do this and remember that on this day of the month and that day of the month. Folks, I can't even hardly remember where I'm supposed to be tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. But isn't it wonderful in the new covenant? Worship is simple. Read, preach, confess, pray, sing. Just simple. And the ordinances of the church? Very simple. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when done rightly, become the blessing upon and in the lives of God's people. Well, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And now, what is baptism? Well, let's take on baptism. Let's start there in the few minutes that we've got left. And we'll pick up on wherever we have to leave off. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit does signify and seal what blessings? We are in Christ, our ingrafting into Christ, our partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. Hey, what are those benefits? I'm forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm in the family of God. I've been adopted. I have the righteousness of Christ. I have the forgiveness of His blood shed. I'm a part of His family. I have title right to heaven because of the righteousness of Jesus. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. The benefits from His death and resurrection are now mine because He has assigned them to me. Baptism proclaims those benefits. And it also proclaims my engagement to Christ. Christ is mine. I am His. For to me, to live is Christ. And the Lord has me and will bring me to glory. That's what is to be proclaimed in that glorious truth of baptism. So, what are the things then about baptism? What are the things that we would say are absolutely essential? Harry, when someone comes in and they say that they were baptized in this church or in this movement, or how do you determine, what is it that we determine from the Bible, what is it is absolutely necessary for an acceptable baptism, a Christian baptism? Well, three things. Number one, guess what? Water. Can't do it with Pepsi Colas. Can't do it with anything else. Water. The right administration is water. How much? Well, the Bible has a certain amount of ambiguity. Now, I think the weight of the evidence is pouring and sprinkling. I'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But what baptizo means is washing. You ever wondered why the early translators didn't try to translate it into pouring or sprinkling? You ever wondered why in the Old Testament they usually translated cleansing? Or washing? Have you ever wondered why they just transliterated it? Baptizo became baptism. Because there are multiple modes of baptism when the word is applied in historic use of that word. So what is it that the church demands? Well, the church demands not so much the amount, but the fact that water is used. Number two, it is done Trinitarian, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that requires some work because there are some cults that baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they don't mean what we mean by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Church of the Latter-day Saints, etc. There are various various movements that will use a Trinitarian statement, but they don't mean one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, that is not, even though it sounds the same by the confession of that church, it is not the same. Number three, it must be by a church that is confessionally committed to the gospel. It must be a church that is confessionally committed to the essentials of the gospel, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If it's a baptism of a church that says you're saved by grace plus baptism, then that church is not teaching the gospel of grace. It must be in a church that is teaching the gospel of grace. Now, might that church have a different form of government? Might that church be a congregational, not Presbyterian, or a bishopric system? Yes. But in its essence of its confessional commitments, it teaches and preaches the gospel of grace. All of the promises of the gospel, all of the benefits of the gospel, and the call of the gospel blessings make a gospel call that the one who has given you life now says, your life is mine. You've been bought with a price. Now glorify God in your body. Churches that hold the gospel blessings in Christ, the gospel call of Christ upon the life, using water in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that is an acceptable baptism. And that is received fully. Well, if that is what declares baptism, then how is it that I am to see baptism? Well, number one, realize that in the new covenant, the sign and seal of baptism is replacing circumcision from the Old Testament, just as the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. And I've already laid that out for you. In the Old Covenant, you had two signs pointing to Jesus. In the New Covenant, you have two signs pointing back to Jesus. In the two signs that are given in the Old Covenant, circumcision and the Passover, they're pointing to Christ. And by the way, this notion of a covenant sign with an initiatory sign and a renewal sign that's done on a regular basis. The Passover is done every year. We can do the Lord's Supper as often as we desire. We do it 10 times a year at Briarwood. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it once every quarter. Some churches actually do it only once a year. The Bible doesn't tell us how often to do it. It just says for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup. So it seems as if it ought to be more than once a year. It ought to be often, but it doesn't tell us how often. Well, when these signs are instituted in the church and they're brought to us and they're put in place, note that they have this regular dynamic within the church in which it is practiced, and it's practiced in such a way that it is to be done thoughtfully and with integrity, because these things have impact and meaning. And so the Lord's Supper has an impact in my life. Think of another covenant with me just for a moment. The covenant of marriage. And you get married. What is the external sign and seal of the marriage? Well, we use a ring, but that's not it. Can you find the ring in the Bible? I can't. That's just a nice way to do something publicly, that actually the external sign is not the ring, it's the marriage bed. In fact, if you come here and hear me do a wedding, you'll hear me end it this way. Upon the consummation of this union before God, I pronounce you man and wife. It is the marriage bed that signs and seals the covenant. What we have done is establish the covenant in that ceremony. And then we did a ring deal because that's a nice public way to say something. And so, but what is the purpose of that ring? It's for the one who made the promise to tell the one to whom was promised, I will do what I promise. And then what does the other one say? I believe you. Now, for instance, the man says, I will, I will, I will, I promise, I promise, I promise. And then I say, what sign did you bring to acknowledge the sincerity of your promise? He'll say, this ring. I'll take this ring and I'll give it to her. And what does she say? In a fit of absolute ignorance, she looks and says, I believe you. I believe you. What hope must be in the breast of that bride at that moment? I believe you that you'll do what you promise. And so the sign, does a sign make a marriage? Oh, no. Sign doesn't make a marriage. The sign is used for the promise maker to say, I'll do what I promise. And then the one to whom receives the promise says, I receive this by faith. I believe you. Now, let me ask you a question. Does your marriage go perfect every day after every day after every day? No. So we've got a little practice. Every year at the time you got married, we say, honey, let's go out. Let me take you out to eat. And by the way, I have a little gift. And let's renew our relationship. Not the vows. You've already made the vows. Let's renew. So you have a meal. We call that an anniversary meal. Well, that's just copied from the scriptures. Initiatory sign, circumcision. Covenant meal of renewal. New covenant, what's the initiatory sign? Baptism. Covenant meal of renewal is the Lord's Supper, that we might be refreshed and renewed in the Lord. So these are the signs and seals of the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they replace the old covenant signs. Let me give you a second aspect of this. They are instituted, in other words, let me give you this, baptism, the Lord's Supper, its predecessor is the Passover. And other feasts and meals. There were all kinds of feasts and meals that the Lord's Supper brings, not only the Passover, but all those feasts and meals to a glorious statement of the finished work of Jesus Christ. By the way, there was not only circumcision that preceded baptism. There were all kinds of baptisms. Now, folks, I'm going to do this later, so if you'll hold on, we'll do it in a subsequent Sunday night. But we'll go to passages like Hebrews chapter 9, which says, and you remember the old covenant baptisms, the old covenant washings? Remember Hebrews chapter 6 says, let's press on from those different baptisms. In the old covenant, baptism isn't a new covenant act. It was already there in the old covenant. That's why John the Baptist drew upon it when he called everybody to repentance. There was a baptism of repentance. There was a baptism of priests. There was a baptism of the things in the holy tabernacle by the priest. There was baptisms with blood. There were baptisms with oil. There were baptisms with water. There were all kinds of baptisms in the Old Testament that are now all done away with in Christ. And now a New Testament baptism is put into place. So not only do these old covenant signs lead us to these two new covenant signs, but the foundation of multiple ritual cleansings and baptisms laid the groundwork for us to understand the practice of baptism in the new covenant. Finally, what is baptism then? Is it our sign or is it God's sign? Is it ours or God's? Is baptism my sign of my faith to the world? Or is baptism God's sign to be received by faith? And I believe this is the most fundamental question you have to ask yourself. Is baptism my sign of my faith to the world? Or is it God's sign to be received by faith? Well, let's back up. Did God have a covenant with Noah? No trick questions. Let me try that again. Did God have a covenant with Noah? Did he give a sign? What was it? And he said to Noah, when you see my bow. Wasn't a believer's bow. Wasn't Noah's bow. My bow. When you see my bow, you will remember what I have promised. And there will be seed time and harvest, and I'll not destroy the world again by water. You, every time you see that, folks, every time you look up and see a rainbow, that's what you ought to think. God will keep his promise. And I believe him. It wasn't Noah's sign. It was God's sign, and Noah received it by faith. Circumcision was God's sign that Abraham received by faith. Baptism is God's sign. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's made covenant promises. His ring is baptism. And we say, we believe you. We believe you that I am in you and you are in me. That I am forgiven. That I have a new heart. I have a new record. I have a new family. I have forgiveness of my sins. I have heaven because of you. I believe you. And then it acts as a seal upon God's covenant people. Well, let me just give you just a couple of takeaways, if I can, and then we'll be through for tonight. Here's the first one. The first one is this. What about the signs and seals of the sacraments of the church? I want to make something clear as I can. Participation rightly brings blessing, but participation wrongly brings judgment. Now, if you're a believer and you participate wrongly, it can bring the judgment of a father. If you're an unbeliever and you participate wrongly, it adds to the judgment of eternity. In other words, if a person makes a false profession of faith and is baptized, that act of baptism is real, but it's not real in their heart. Therefore, what they just did is not a good thing. It's actually a sinful thing because they did not believe. But for the believer who believes, baptism, for the believer in their household, becomes an enormous blessing. What about the Lord's Supper? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he said, I have given you this supper, what? For the better, to be a blessing to you. So come in a manner worthy. Come prepared. Come ready. But some of you are not coming in a manner worthy. Therefore, you are sick. And some have even died. So that when these are sacred, these are not just throwaways. It's not, hey, you know, preacher, we got this group getting together, and I think a good thing to help us feel better is let's do the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a little gimmick, pick me up. It's a holy ordinance that must be instituted rightly, must be approached carefully, confidently in Christ, that is there for your blessing, but not there to treat with superficiality. Baptism is a glorious blessing that He's given to His church. And that glorious blessing is there to encourage the people of God. Let me give you a second thought on sacraments. You can have the blessing signified by the sign without having the sign. Equally true, you can have the sign but not have the blessings that the sign represents. Now, I know that may sound a little confusing, so let me try to illustrate this. In other words, what's the blessing declared by baptism? You're in Christ. Christ is in you. You have forgiveness of sins. You have the Holy Spirit. All of those blessings that you have in Christ, that's what baptism signifies. Can you have those things and not be baptized? Well, let's go back to Abraham. Abraham, what was the sign that Abraham would have used? Circumcision. When was Abraham saved? Genesis 15. He believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. When was he circumcised? Genesis 17. He was already saved. He didn't have a sign yet. You can have the blessings without the sign. That doesn't mean you should treat the sign as unimportant in the sense that God doesn't have a right use of it. But it's not the sign that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. The same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. The thief on the cross was saved. He never got baptized. The Apostle Paul makes this amazing statement. I'm not going to turn there because I'm just about out of time. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this. Paul said, I don't even know. Let's see, I baptized Crispus. I baptized, I think, Stephanus. But I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. Now, is Paul demeaning baptism? No. He's elevating the preaching of the gospel. Because baptism, the sign, has no meaning without the gospel preached. So if you can't be saved without the sign, why would Paul leave baptism up to happenstance? If you have to be baptized to have the blessing of salvation, why would he say, well, I preach the gospel and that baptism, why would he ever leave off in his itinerary of ministry something that was essential for salvation? It's not essential anymore. Baptism's no more essential for salvation than circumcision is. But it is a blessing, and it is to be embraced, and it is to be rightly used. So you can have the blessing without the sign. That doesn't mean we should dismiss the sign. It just means we understand the blessing is in Christ, not in baptism. Baptism is not a converting act. It is a confirming act. It doesn't convert. It confirms. And by the way, the other's true. You can have the sign and not have what it signifies. You can get baptized and not be saved. Remember Simon the magician? He got baptized. What did Peter say to him? I perceive that your heart is still in the bondage of iniquity. He didn't have the deal in his heart, even though he had the external sign. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Get in the car with me. Be a brave person. We'll ride down Highway 280. We get to Sylacauga. We look over on the side. Here's the sign. The sign represents Sylacauga. I see the sign. Sylacauga city limits. You see the sign. And then you look at the sign. You say, Pastor Reeder, Harry, we're in Sylacauga. How do you know? I see the sign. Because the sign identifies what it signifies. Right?
If I get out of the car, dig up the sign, put it in my car, and drive back to Birmingham, did I bring Sylacauga home with me? No. The sign identifies what it signifies. Baptism unto the forgiveness of sins. But you can have the sign and not have the substance. Because while the sign identifies the substance, it is not equal to the substance. That's found only in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Third little thought about the sacrament. Sacraments never have the power to convert, but they do confirm. They confirm by faith what you believe. They confirm before the world and to one another and before God when we properly engage in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me give you a second takeaway. This one on baptism. The purpose of baptism is to serve as the initiatory sign and seal of the new covenant. It takes the place of circumcision. And so, therefore, it needs to be handled with glorious joy because it is bloodless and it proclaims Jesus has won the victory. Now, we got some outstanding questions. I know they're still in your mind. You're saying, my goodness, here we are, 40-something minutes, and he still hadn't told me who and how. Is it just believers? Is it believers in their seed? Is it believers in their children? And just how much water? And what's the indication in the Bible? Oh, please don't miss next week. We'll get to those questions. But today, the sacred sign, it can't save you. It doesn't save you. But it confirms the blessings of God and the promises that He has secured on the cross for us. There's just two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's don't treat them superficially. But let's don't treat them superstitiously. Let's treat them sacred signs and seals of God's covenant. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could get started into this study tonight. Thank you for the privilege that we have to follow Jesus Christ. And even though this is a secondary doctrine, it's one that we know is not non-important and must be administered appropriately. So would you guide us and direct us each step of the way? Would you help us embrace and understand with charity? Father, in essentials, we would have unity, but in these things that are not necessary for salvation, we would give liberty and love as we process through it. But Father, give us all the ability to, while we appreciate all we've ever been taught, to, in a real sense, let's come afresh and anew, Father. Help us to come so that the Scripture alone declares what we believe and what we practice. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.